Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading the first seven verses. Hear the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then turning to Matthew chapter 7, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through chapter 8, verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Here ends the reading.
Here is a wonderful paradox. Authority in the right hands promotes freedom and human flourishing. Let me say that again. Authority in the right hands promotes freedom and human flourishing. Does that resonate with you? Or are you a bit skeptical? Because sinful human beings commonly abuse authority, we instinctively, and frankly, rightly, are skeptical, concerned, when we see a great deal of authority being amassed by an individual or a small group of people. We also need to figure out whether any particular authority should be embraced or resisted. Nevertheless, it is absolutely true that authority in the right hands promotes freedom and human flourishing. Here's the second paradox, which illustrates the first. I have a very good friend, Mike Dobbs. Mike and I roomed together at the Naval Academy, so we've known each other for a third of a century. That's a long time. And between the two of us, we have something like 24 years of college and graduate school. And so we started talking a few years back about the decline of intellectual freedom and the freedom of speech on college campuses. And as we discussed that, we came to a striking conclusion. Far and away, out of all the schools that we have attended, the school that had the greatest degree of intellectual freedom was the United States Naval Academy. Now, that may not be what you expect out of a military school, but there it is. And I think with a little reflection, we can see why it would work that way. Because the Naval Academy had very clear lines of authority, it was not a fragile institution. And so we could dare to suggest all sorts of radical ideas. We could just argue for whatever we thought made sense, or even try to stretch things as you do, and you should do when you're in college. We could talk freely with one another without any fear that our ideas or our words would cause things to break. It is the institutional strength of the Naval Academy that promoted freedom, and I would argue there as well, human flourishing, and that institutional strength flowed precisely out of the fact that there were such clear lines of absolute authority. Now, of course, such authority can be abused, and we have to be cautious about that. Nevertheless, lawful authority, rightly exercised, promotes both freedom and human flourishing. And that is not just true in school. This is true with all of life. As we read through the Bible, we all too often see how the spiritual and royal authorities in Israel crassly abuse their authority. The problem, of course, is not with their God-given authority, but with the abuse of that authority, an abuse that is common, actually regular, when sinful human beings hold that authority in their fallen hands. This morning we witnessed the extraordinary authority of Jesus Christ, an authority that we desperately need for our own human flourishing, and we discover that his authority is entirely for your good. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, Christ's authority in word. Second, Christ's authority in deed. And third, Christ's authority with the Great Commission. Let me give those to you again. Christ's authority in word, Christ's authority in deed, and Christ's authority in the Great Commission. We begin with Christ's authority in word. That is his astonishing authority as a teacher. Please look at verses 28 and 29 once again with me. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. A large Galilean crowd, actually the text says crowds, had followed Jesus up the mountain in order to hear the Sermon on the Mount. And after hearing it, large crowds followed Jesus down the mountain. They wanted to continue to listen to this man teach, and they wanted to see what astonishing deeds he might do as well. The crowds were mesmerized by Jesus. Now, even today, if you go home and you sit in a quiet place and you open up the Sermon on the Mount and you simply read it from beginning to end in one sitting, it is very likely that you will be overwhelmed by what you read. See, Jesus teaches with a clarity and an authority that pierces to all of our hearts and reveals us not only in terms of what we should be, but as we really are in the present. And Jesus speaks with an authority that places extraordinary claims upon your life, that you must follow him. He's not giving you simply wise and good advice. He's saying you must do this in order to live. Jesus presents himself as an object of worship. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes clear that he is the one who will determine your eternal destiny. Even if we sit in a quiet and comfortable place, the sermon presses us to ask this question: what manner of man can teach like this? Jesus not only applies the law in a way that reveals all of our hearts, he insists that he is the proper object of our faith and the one who will determine our eternal destiny. The last phrase of verse 28 is important. It's the contrast that Matthew's really trying to get at here. And not as one of their scribes. Now, early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something that would have shocked most of his hearers. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never," please mark that, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the crowd makes a shocking realization of its own. Just as our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' teaching is with an authority that infinitely outstrips the authority that the scribes and the Pharisees have. Now, this acknowledgement of the unique authority of Christ's teaching prepares us for the coming showdown that will take place rather soon in Jerusalem between Jesus and the scribes. And Matthew wants us to know they're not on the same plane. Jesus teaches with an authority that the scribes simply don't have. Now, we might miss the fact that the scribes had such an awesome place of authority in ancient Israel, because frankly, we don't think about scribes an awful lot. But these experts in the biblical law were regularly consulted as a way of settling both legal and religious disputes. And those two categories were held much closer together, of course, in ancient Israel than they are in modern North America. Think about us, though. Suppose we were having a legal dispute. Wouldn't we all show great deference to the professors at Harvard Law School and the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States? Right? We'd recognize they're not infallible. Right? I'm sure sometimes you disagree with judgments that the Supreme Court comes out with, if you pay much attention to them. We recognize they're not infallible. When you think about the faculty of Harvard Law School and the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States, they have an expertise that almost none of us in this room have. Furthermore, in the case of the justices, they have an extraordinary authority simply based on their office. Or suppose we were having a theological dispute, we might want to appeal to our presbytery. And if necessary, the presbytery might appeal to the General Assembly. And the General Assembly might even appoint a group of subject matter experts to go study the matter and come back with a report that the next General Assembly will consider. And if they agree with it, they will commend to the churches. Now, you all realize, of course, that such study reports are not infallible. But we would grant them a great deal of deference, right? People who know more than we do in general have spent a lot of time studying, debating it, working through the issues, debating with people on both sides. And then the General Assembly commends it to us as a helpful guide for how we should think about these issues. We would naturally defer to that sort of moral and intellectual authority unless we had overwhelming reasons not to. We need to remember that the Jewish scribes combined both of these functions in their own person, that of the lawyers, that of the theologians. In the ordinary course of Jewish life, an appeal to the scribes, if a group of them came together and gave the same answer, was basically telling you, this is God's will for your life. That is an extraordinary amount of moral authority. And yet, there's a problem. It's not a little problem. There is a big problem, a massive problem. Authority in the right hands promotes freedom and human flourishing. But what happens when the needed authority exceeds mere human ability? Do you understand that question? Let me ask you that question again. What happens when the needed authority exceeds mere human ability? Well, it depends on the issue. You know, the bigger the issue, the more important that the authority gets it right. Most of you know I'm colorblind. So if I were to go shopping without Kristen, something I shouldn't do when I'm looking for clothing, but if I was to do that, I might very well ask a salesperson to help me pick a shirt and a tie that goes together. Now suppose they give me horrible advice. The worst thing that happens is I wasted a bit of money, I come to church on Sunday, and you laugh at me a bit for how I'm dressed. Right? I mean, okay, there's another consequence. Kristen has to explain to all of you that she didn't see me before we left the house. But in the big scheme of things, these are not really tragic consequences. But what if the authority we need is not simply for how we're going to dress, but it's for things like, how do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? How can you have eternal life with God and be sure of that right now? In that case, we need real authority that is going to be certainly right. We need an authority that is telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do you understand the problem now? What do we do? That is, what happens when the needed authority exceeds mere human ability? There are actually two possibilities with the scribes, and they're both bad. This is a lose-lose situation. On the one hand, the scribes could bluff. I hope you know that sometimes people in professional positions or people that are looked up to regularly as being people with the answers, they sometimes bluff. And the scribes could bluff, and they might give you answers to the way to eternal life that turns out to be eternally wrong. That's a disaster. Second, the religious scribes could rightly acknowledge that they don't know the answers for sure, and they could try to help us by giving us the range of accepted opinions. That's why when you go back and read the ancient rabbis, you hear them say so often, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so says this instead. And they're giving you a range of acceptable opinions, but that's not going to be very satisfactory if you have to make a decision. And a great deal rests on that decision. In fact, your eternity, the eternity of your family, your children, hangs on getting that answer right. Do you feel the weight of this problem? And then along comes Jesus. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. Beloved, Jesus has the authority as the teacher come from God that you need. It's an authority you need for your own freedom and human flourishing. It's an authority you need so that right now you can rest secure in the knowledge that you are a child of God who will be beloved by God forever. Jesus has this unique authority as a teacher, yet you will only enjoy the benefits of this authority if you trust him. And that means if you trust him, you'll do what he says. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The questions for us are simple and direct. Do we trust this Jesus? Do we take him at his word? And are we doing his Father's will by putting what Jesus tells us into practice? Matthew is, after this great sermon, where we've all experienced Christ's extraordinary power as a teacher, brings us to Christ's authority and power indeed. And his authority indeed gives us every reason to believe his authority in word. Please look at the first three verses of chapter 8 with me. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Having placed before us the Messiah's astonishing authority as a teacher, Matthew now begins to provide for us in chapters 8 and 9 many illustrations of our Lord's astonishing authority indeed, that he is the Lord of all creation and he can do what with it as he pleases. Matthew begins with a really touching encounter that Jesus has with a leper. Now, we're going to miss the point of this story to a large degree if we think of lepers simply as somebody who has a physical problem that needs healing, as though we could replace this with a man with a broken leg coming to Jesus on crutches, saying, I want to walk again, and I want to do it quickly. See, a leper was not simply someone who was injured. In ancient Israel, a leper was ceremonially unclean. By the way, that term doesn't mean the same thing as we use modern leprosy. It's just all this whole range of skin diseases. And if someone had those, they were ceremonially unclean. They had to separate themselves from other people. They had to go outside the camp. That meant that this leper could not gather on the Sabbath day with the rest of the people of God to worship in the synagogue. It meant this leper could not even hold the hand or hug the people that he loved. And when he drew near to other people, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," lest they come in contact with them and they would become ceremonially unclean by contact. Not that the skin disease was contagious, but the uncleanness was contagious. And then these other people would have to go off and go through rituals to become ceremonially clean so they could get reintegrated into the community. Do you know how hard that must be? I mean, all of you have had experiences in your life where you felt isolated and alone, even in crowds, where you felt like nobody could see you or they cared to see you. Nobody was listening to what you had to say with a concern for your point of view, your opinions, your feelings, your hurts, and your joys. This poor leper experienced that every single day of his life. So we read in Leviticus chapter 13, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Can you imagine having to live like that? This poor leper endured that experience every day of his life. He was desperate to be healed, and he fully believed that the one man who could do it was Jesus Christ. Now, the leper's desperation is mixed here with a profound faith, a faith that actually sets him apart from the rest of the crowd. The rest of the crowd is amazed by Jesus, yet they had not yet fully entrusted themselves to him. I want to suggest that perhaps that's the way that it ordinarily works. It is those who most desperately see their need to be saved who seem to be the first to place their full confidence in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this as we read through chapter 8 and 9. The very next story of the centurion is the centurion who comes to Jesus with a great need that only Jesus can do anything about. That is, Jesus was their hope, but they also realized Jesus was their only hope. I ask you this morning, what about you? Do you realize that for all your strength and gifts that God has given to you, that's true of you as well? Jesus is the only hope that you have. See, these things were written down for our instructions. It is not enough for us to be part of the crowd. The individual examples of faith that we meet in Matthew 8 and 9 are exceptions to the crowd. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, although the crowds follow Jesus physically, they do not indicate that they have begun to believe, even imperfectly, that he is the Messiah of Israel and the man who is bringing God's gracious rule and reign into history. There is a profound difference between being fascinated by Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. Christ's power is precisely the power to restore, to forgive, to heal, and to make whole. The crowds marveled at Jesus' authority, but they had not yet as a group committed themselves to his person. Nevertheless, a small group of people that we're going to meet in these chapters are exceptions to the crowd. They come to Jesus and they commit to him. They trust him. They trust that he possesses the authority that he claims to possess. And Jesus responds to those who have such simple faith by restoring and saving them. I'm going to look at that little expression in verse 2, and behold. And behold, the leper came to him. That little expression draws our attention to something exceptional, something that's noteworthy. In this case, what is noteworthy is the one man, not the crowd, but the one man who comes to Jesus and who distinguishes himself from the crowds by his confident trust in our Lord's authority. Do you see what an extraordinary picture of faith this is? They have confidence this man's faith continues to grow, right? He's going to have a more mature faith later in life. But already at this point, he evidences a true and genuine faith. First, the leper comes and he kneels before Jesus. That is, he worships him. This man worships Jesus before Jesus does anything for him. Right? It's not the consequence, Lord, I'm so glad you did this. He worships Jesus for who he is. Second, this man declares that Jesus has the authority to grant the healing that he so longs for. See, Satan comes and says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do this miracle to prove yourself. Faith says, you are the Son of God. You have no need to prove yourself. But I am confident that if you simply desire to do it, you can do what I am asking for. Third, the leper acknowledges Christ's sovereign authority to do as he wills. Right? He doesn't say, if you're going to be a really good savior, you better save me. Right? He comes, he worships, he confesses, and he acknowledges Christ's sovereign right to do as he wills. Beloved, that is faith. And so there is this man trusting, and I think we can suggest trusting but rather desperate. Jesus alone has the authority to heal that this man so desperately needs. Jesus was this man's last and only hope. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, Jesus is your and my last and only hope as well. And thanks be to God, Jesus is the only hope that any of us will ever need. As the leper kneels there, confessing his faith, Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. I am willing, be clean. And immediately this man is healed from his leprosy. Now I suspect there were gasps in the crowd as this holy man of God reached out his hand and touched an unclean leper. I mean, didn't Jesus understand it was going to make him ceremonially unclean? And that those gasps would have been turned to awe, as instead of seeing Jesus become unclean, they saw this poor, wretched man instantly made whole, instantly healed of his problems. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus displayed his astonishing authority as a teacher. Now, with a word and a touch, Jesus displays his astonishing authority indeed. Jesus is powerful in word. Jesus is powerful indeed. Now, how would you respond if you were that poor man whom Jesus has just healed? Wouldn't you want to run to your family? I mean, that'd probably be the first thing. And hug them, right? I've been healed. I don't know about you, but I want to run through the village too. I've had to walk around going, unclean, unclean, unclean. I want to run through the village going, I am clean, right? I want everyone to know. And Jesus says, not yet. You have something you need to do first. You have something else you need to do first to fulfill the law which the Lord has given through Moses. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Christ has demonstrated his authority in word. Christ has demonstrated his authority in deed. Now Christ is demonstrating his authority in the Great Commission. Now, it's true that this man did need to go to a priest to offer the gift Moses commanded. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 14. But the emphasis of our Lord's words falls at the end of the sentence. There he adds, for a proof to them, or as a witness to them. This word that the ESV translates proof is almost always translated witness throughout the New Testament. See what Jesus is doing? It's true that this man does need to fulfill the law for himself to be rightly integrated back into the community. But Jesus is sending him on a mission. You got to think about those priests. So this man shows up and he says, here I am, I want to offer the sacrifice for someone who's been healed from leprosy. And the priest goes, hold on a second, I've never done this before. Hey, any of you other priests, have you ever done this? A man claims he's been healed from leprosy. And pretty soon there'd be a group of priests gathered around hearing this man's story. You'll note that Jesus says not simply a witness to him, the priest, but a witness to them. And they might have even had to look this up. I mean, they knew the book of Leviticus quite well, but they'd just never done it before. They would have been dumbfounded until they considered the prophets and how the prophets pointed forward to the fact that the Messiah would bring about precisely these sorts of healings. And by the way, this leper is not the only one that Jesus ever sent to the priests. There were those he healed from blindness and so on as well. They'd never experienced anything like this. All of a sudden, there's a stream of people coming in, offering up sacrifices for being healed. And every time they tell their story, they say, Jesus did it. Now, I trust this man did not fully understand what Jesus was doing through his witness, right? He only stood in part. But what joy it must have given him to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for him. The first thing that the Lord of Harvest does with this man when he is healed is he commissions the healed man to bear witness to Jesus before the temple priests. Christ has demonstrated his authority in word. Christ has demonstrated his authority in deed. And Christ is demonstrating his authority as the Lord of the harvest and the Great Commission. I'm sure this man found great joy in telling everybody about Christ and what he had done for him. And the question is, what about you? See, in a real sense, Jesus has done the same thing for every one of you who's a child of God this morning. In fact, more than this, Jesus did not merely heal you from ceremonial uncleanness. Rather, you were clothed in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness. And Jesus spoke the word, and he touched you, and he made you as white as snow. He has brought you into his family as his own daughter and his own son. Aren't you excited to tell people about this Jesus and what he has done for you? Jesus has the authority in word and the authority in deed that we all so desperately need. And beloved, Jesus has already exercised this authority on your behalf for your eternal good. This authority of Jesus includes the authority to call us to a discipleship that abandons every attempt to straddle the fence, to a discipleship that abandons the desire to seek the pleasure of the world while we are also seeking the pleasure of God, and to simply follow Jesus. In this way, the authority of Jesus liberates us from the burden of all the what-ifs. We don't need to figure everything out. All we need to do is trust and follow Jesus. This is the authority that we need so that we can confidently head out to build a life that matters, not only for this age, but for the age that is to come. Jesus has the absolute authority to tell us, as for you, you follow me. Jesus has the authority to send us out so that we will tell others about who he is, what he has done, and how he is calling us to live as members of his kingdom. We don't need to be clever. We just need to be faithful. For when we plant seeds simply by telling people about Jesus, This Jesus has the authority to bring about a great and abundant harvest. And Jesus says, I am willing. It shall be done. Amen.